So we're going to turn to God's Word now. Willie's subject this morning is why prayer. Scripture passage is James chapter 5, reading from verse 13 to 20. So let me just read that through. The prayer of faith. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. May God bless his word.
Good morning. So as we come to our passage in James chapter 5, it's fairly obvious that we're going to be speaking about the subject of prayer. Why pray? And as we do this, of course, we're reminded that prayer is one of the great fundamentals of the Christian life, one of the absolute basics of what it means to live as a Christian. I mean, I can remember sitting in Sunday school before I was even at normal school, dangling my legs, not touching the ground, and singing that little chorus, you know, with the actions, of course, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. And I thought, well, will I grow? But of course it was meaning you'll grow spiritually. So right from the very start, we have an understanding that this is something that is very fundamental as far as the Christian life is concerned. And it's not surprising that James finishes off, he concludes his little letter by speaking about prayer. I mean, James is Mr. Practical. You know, James is not one for flowery language. He's not one for weaving pretty patterns as far as what he's talking about. He calls a spade a spade. He's blunt. He's direct. He's straightforward. And he's saying to us, you know, this is why we need to pray. You know, prayer is something that is straightforward. And there's two things, you know, that I'm going to I have as my headings. It's something that's fundamental. That takes us from 13 halfway through 16, and then it is powerful. So it's fundamental. He makes the point here that it should be something that is a fundamental part of every stage and of every phase and of every experience of our lives, whatever that experience might be. And you'll see that there are three categories, three broad categories that he talks about here. He talks about people who might be suffering. They should pray. He talks about people who are happy, who are cheerful. Let them sing praise. And of course, singing is, you know, it's just prayer set to music, really, isn't it? And then, if anyone is sick, and he goes on to say quite a bit about that. So let's go through this and just see what James is trying to help us with as far as this fundamental topic is concerned. Suffering, first of all. Is anybody among us suffering? He says, well, let's pray about that. I mean, in James's particular situation, if you look back down through the earlier part of the chapter, you can see why he raises this subject. The suffering that they were in at that time had to do with oppression. Many of these guys were just laborers, people in the church, working on the harvest. It must have been this time of year that he was talking about, bringing it all in, and they were being exploited by the rich landowners. They weren't being paid. They were withholding their wages. And clearly, that was a struggle, you know, for these early Christians. And so he says, "You're suffering. What should you do?" He says, "You should pray about that." Now, of course, we know that as far as trouble and suffering and difficulty is concerned, that there are any number of examples that we might give for that, a whole range of troubles and suffering that afflict and beset and affect people. And all of that would come under this same category. We should pray in that situation. What I should say, before I move into the detail, is that the most fundamental trouble of all troubles that we should pray about has to do with our position before God. You know, it is the trouble of our sin, our offenses before God. And, you know, when it comes to the kind of prayer, the fundamental prayer that we need to make for our forgiveness of our sins, you know, it has to be just absolutely from the heart and straightforward. You know, you remember Peter, when he was sinking, when he tried to walk on the water and he thought he was going to drown. I mean, he didn't have a great big introduction and, you know, quoted this and that and brought it to a lovely conclusion. I mean, all that he said as far as his prayer was concerned was, "Lord, save me." You know, simple as that, as straightforward as that. And that is the kind of prayer that is required, you know, for the greatest trouble or suffering that we find ourselves in, the suffering of soul before God. And another example is that parable that Jesus told about the two men who went to pray, the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector just said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." On the other hand, the Pharisee's going, "Oh, no, thank you. I'm not like other people are, and I do this and I do that." And all that. You know, it was this man that went to his house justified before God. You know, with the simple, straightforward, from the heart, genuine awareness of his need. And he came to God and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The other man was actually only praying with himself. It actually wasn't true prayer at all. And we should say that, because the word prayer is used quite a lot these days. You know, almost in kind of counseling circles, actually. And we have to remind ourselves that prayer is not a form of counseling. Prayer is not a form of meditation. You know, prayer is not about just self-reflection. No, prayer is actually coming before God, the God of heaven, and it is addressing God. It is speaking to God. And there are ways that we should not pray. We shouldn't just be praying with ourselves like the Pharisee was doing. And also Jesus taught us that prayer is not to be ostentatious. He talked about people who loved, religious people, who loved to pray standing on the street corners so that they could be seen by other people. And so that other people would think, "Oh, what a man of God. You know, what a great spiritual person this is." He says, you know, that is not prayer. Prayer is to go secretly and quietly into the presence of God, and it's just you and God, and nobody else sees, and nobody else knows, and you address your Heavenly Father. Because fundamentally, I mean, above everything else actually, prayer is a true, it's a pure spiritual exercise. It's a test of the heart and your relationship with God. There are no props. You know, there are no scaffoldings, religious, you know, pieces round the edge. All it is you in the presence of God. Jesus also taught that another way that we shouldn't pray is not like these religious people, but like the secularists, who think that just because they go over the same stuff all the time, they're going to be heard. The Authorized Version calls it vain repetition. All right. Now, there is a sense in which, of course, prayer does need to be repeated. We have to be persistent, and we do have to come to God continually in prayer. But that's not really what Jesus was getting at. He was getting at people who were just going on and on, and their attitude was that because of their verbosity, or because they were chanting away these kind of mantras, they felt that just by doing that, you know, counting their beads or whatever, that was sufficient, waving their prayer flags. You know, that is sufficient just because they're doing this all the time, that God will hear them. And it's not in the repetition per se. Prayer is a personal relationship with the God of heaven. And so we have to learn how to pray aright, and be aware at any rate of some of the errors. And of course, the Bible's full of examples of people in prayer. You know, we could go through a whole list of them. You think of Hannah in the Old Testament, you know, in her real distress as she came before the Lord and prayed for a child. You think of Abraham praying for his nephew, caught up in the corrupt society of Sodom, praying that he would be delivered and that Sodom would be spared. You think of Daniel, you know, the whole country gone to the dogs spiritually, taken into exile, you know, wondering if things could ever be turned around, if there would ever be a spiritual awakening for the nation again. And Daniel prays three times a day. And we could go on and on. Kevin read to us earlier from the Psalms, which basically is the prayer book of the Old Testament. And so many circumstances and so many kind of examples of different sorrows and troubles and difficulties that the psalmist found himself in. And he expresses that to God. So why should we pray when we're suffering and when we are in trouble? Well, the main reason, let me give you two, is that it gives us perspective. It gives us proper perspective. Now, let me give you an example of this from the Psalms and ask you to turn to Psalm 73. And in Psalm 73, the psalmist on that occasion is a man called Asaph. And he's in trouble. And the trouble he's in is this, that his faith is faltering. He's nearly gone. You know, it says here, as for me, verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And the thing that had brought him to that point, if you just read the next few verses, is that he looked round about at the world and he saw that the godless were prospering. Life was great for them. It wasn't great for him. And he thought, maybe there's nothing in this. It began to eat away at him. He began to doubt. It affected his faith. Maybe there's nothing in this. Look at how life is good for these guys. And he was hanging on by his fingertips as far as his faith was concerned. Until, if you come down to verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. It brought him perspective. He came in prayer, in all his trouble, into God's presence, and it helped him put things into perspective. And what helped him put things into perspective was his understanding of who God was. You know, we often will use that phrase, be still and know that I am God. And that's in a sense what prayer is. We need to be quiet and have the understanding and awareness and the knowledge of who God is. And that's what he talks about further down in this psalm. So for instance, verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now that's just one example. You know, the Psalms are full of this, going into the sanctuary when we're in trouble, gaining perspective, knowing who God is what gives us that perspective. And you can see how he moves from this situation to quite a different one because he goes into the sanctuary. And so for any of us here today who are in trouble, who are weary, who are discouraged, who are suffering, this is not some slick, off-pat piece of advice that James is giving to us. We slow down and we think about what he's actually saying and we find, really, this is absolutely fundamental and it's true that if we are in trouble and suffering, it is important for us to pray and to come into the presence of God. I was reading some books around about this subject, and in fact, there's one I'm going to recommend to you. It's a book by Tim Keller. It's just called Prayer. Very, very helpful book on it. He gives some advice from various people in history about some kind of practical help. In fact, I was quite interested. He quoted Martin Luther, you know, the great reformer way back in the 1500s, and a little pamphlet that he had written. Actually, the advice was originally apparently for his barber, a guy called Peter the Barber, you know, and he was giving him some advice on how he may find some structure in prayer. Now, some of the things we may well have heard, you know, that little acronym ASK, A-S-K, you know, ACTS, A-C-T-S, all right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You know, I find that helpful, actually, as I think about how should I structure my prayers. All of these things should be a component part of it. What Martin Luther also added in this little barber shop quartet pamphlet thing was that we should use the scriptures themselves as help for us. It's a conversation. God needs to speak to us, and our response should be governed by what we read. So whatever the passage is that we come to, you know, we allow that to feed our souls, and we pray that passage. You know, we take that, and we find something in that passage that we can adore God from. Maybe there's something that will help us to be aware of our sin as we confess, or as we give thanks, or as we pray for something, we supplicate God, and we come to the passage. So you know, that is a helpful thing for me, to have some sort of structure that I can form my prayers round about. And just by the by, those of you who go to BSF know this, of course, that there is a difference between thanksgiving and worship. You know, sometimes we forget that. And, of course, there is a place for thanksgiving, all that God has done for us. But worship is being taken up with God and his character and his attributes and who he is. He is the rock, he is our redeemer, he's our savior, and so many other things. And it's to try and particularly focus on the attributes of God as far as worshiping him is concerned. So, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. You might want to try and get that little book by Timothy Keller, by the way. It's well worth it. Second category, is anybody cheerful? Is anyone happy? let him sing praise. For these people, life was good. You know, their cup was running over. Many blessings, a lot to be grateful for. And the point that he's making is, when we are in that place in life, when that's where we are at this particular point, what we have to do is remember, as James puts it in chapter 1, that every good and every perfect gift comes to us from God. It is an acknowledgement that anything good that I have in my life, that God is the giver of that. And we have to recognize that and come to him with gratitude. Again, the Psalms help us in this, don't they? Psalm 103, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. You know, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, all that he's done for me, he's rescued me. He's healed my disease. And the psalmist just goes on in his gratitude for all that God has done for him. Now, the interesting thing here is that there's a slight shift when we come to the end of verse 13. The first two categories have been personal and individual prayer. It's what we do, you know. When it comes to the third one, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And so there is the involvement of the church now in prayer. And the person who's sick. And I should say, actually, when it uses this word sick, it's not just talking about physical sickness. This is when we recognize that, you know, the New Testament was not written in English. It was originally written in Greek. And sometimes it is quite helpful to go to the commentaries and so forth and understand the original meaning in the original language, you know. And so fundamentally, apparently, this word sickness is to do with people who are discouraged and despondent, who are troubled, who are downcast. We mustn't just jump on to the physical sickness bit, although that is included, of course, in it. It's wider than that. And so here is somebody, and they're encouraged in their sickness to call the elders of the church, the leaders of the church. Now, the point about the leaders of the church is that their role is to be shepherds of the church. It is to care for the members of the church. And that care, of course, involves praying for them. It probably is worth saying that when we have our monthly elders meetings, that a significant part of each meeting is prayer for the members of the church. Some of you will know that because you're contacted and we go through it, you know, alphabetically. And for all our failings and our inconsistencies, we do try, you know, to pray for each member of the church. And you know, that's one of the big things about being part of the local church family, is that there hopefully is this benefit of prayerful pastoral care that comes from the leadership, and we'll find out should be even wider than that as far as the life of the church is concerned. And it's maybe the most important thing as elders that we can do for you is to pray for you. We were learning a couple of weeks ago when Johnny was talking about coming together, meeting together as a church, that one of the things that they devoted themselves to in those early days, and which we should also devote ourselves to, is prayer. And prayer should be an essential part of the life of the church. You can actually look at that from the other side. I mean, obviously, sometimes in our New Testament, we learn that, you know, for reasons of discipline, because of real problems in the church, people had to be kind of excommunicated. And, you know, the language that's used there is fairly stark. You know, and the reason it's looked upon as such a serious thing is, when you think about it, is that an individual is removed from that protective umbrella, if you like, of the care and the support and the prayers of the church. And so it is a significant thing to be a member of a church family, you know, to have hopefully the care that comes from that point of view. And so what he's saying is this: here is somebody who's sick, you know, whether that is physical, whether it's just in a kind of weariness, a discouragement, the fallen, because it's clear that may well have been the case, verse 15, and if he has committed sins, so it may well be that there has been a problem, and the reason he feels the way he does is a consequence of choices, bad choices that have been made. And so the elders are called to come and pray for this individual. And the point actually is not so much to do with this oil that's mentioned. You know, there's all been plenty of stuff said about this oil. In fact, the Greek helps us here as well. Not that I'm a Greek scholar, but I can read, you know, and I can read books. And the word actually that's used is not a religious word. It's not anointing with oil. It's more a medicinal word. It's rubbing of oil. And we learn about oil being used in a whole variety of ways in the New Testament. You know, in fact, when Jesus is talking about the way that we should and we should not pray, you know, he talks about people who give the impression, oh, I'm fasting. Look at me, I'm haggard, you know, I'm worn down. Look at how holy I am, you know, I haven't had my tea for, you know, a week and a half. And Jesus said, no, it's not to be like that. You know, you might well fast, but make sure you put your oil on, you know, put your hair oil on and all the rest of it. And you know, put your moisturizer on and look good. Don't let people see how much you're suffering when you're praying, you know. And so oil was used just as a kind of refreshment thing, you know, from that point of view. And here's the person discouraged, wanting the elders to pray for him. And, you know, and that is the kind of way, I think, that it's being described. And what he's saying is this: the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, it's not the elders that are forgiven his sins. You know, it's God, only God forgives sins. But through their prayers, they're refreshing and they're helping someone who has failed and is weary and is faint and who is discouraged. And what he does is he spreads this out. He widens the whole thing out in verse 16. Not just to that one situation. He's talking about now the church in general, where he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And that healing, of course, can be physical, but it can also be the restoration of someone who is discouraged, you know, restored from their discouragement. And the whole church should be involved in this. All of us, for each other. And that's, of course, something that, again, it's good for us just to kind of grasp the importance of that as far as the life of the church is concerned, our prayers for one another. Goes without saying, however, that if somebody approaches you about that, that, you know, that's to be confidential. You know, it's not something that to be necessarily gossiped around, shared around, spoken to. You know, so trust goes. We have to take that on board sincerely as we bring people before the Lord in prayer. In fact, if you want to have a good example of prayer for fellow believers, you know, read some of Paul's prayers. Read Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, and you'll see the kind of things that he prays for fellow believers, that they might be able to comprehend the love of God, that their eyes might be open to know God's great inheritance in his church. You know, things that we would not normally be praying about. It can be very instructive to see how Paul puts that. So it's fundamental in all of these areas of life. Just has to be part of it all. And then he moves on to the second point. And he talks about we should pray because it's a powerful thing. And halfway through verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Great power as it is working. So we need to, again, just kind of recapture this and be reconvinced about this, that prayer is not just some kind of ceremonial, kind of meaningless exercise, that it's something that both personally for ourselves, or as far as the church collectively is concerned, has tremendous power and is tremendously effective. Even although we may have been praying for a long time about something, and even although we may not have seen anything yet, prayer is something that is powerful and effective. Let me remind you of this, why it is powerful. Because when Christians pray, they don't pray alone. We are taught in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit prays alongside us. We feel our prayers are ineffective. We feel they're weak. We feel they don't have the insight that they have. We don't even know what to pray for sometimes or the words to use. And yet God's Spirit prays with deep feeling along with our prayers. And that's what makes our prayers effective. Furthermore, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, one of his titles and offices is described as being our great high priest. And we know that from the Old Testament description, the picture that's given to help us try and grasp what that means. The priest, as part of his uniform, had the names of the tribes of the people engraved upon his shoulders and on his breastplate. You know, that was not an insignificant thing. The point was that he was bearing them up and they were on his heart as well. You know, and that's what Christ does. He intercedes for us in heaven. When we pray, when we're in trouble, when we're sick, there is an intercessor that we have that makes our prayers powerful. And our prayers are heard in heaven, not just heard in heaven, but stored in heaven. I've always really loved this kind of symbolism that you find in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, where it talks about, you know, the picture is there were golden bowls of incense in heaven, all right, before the throne of God. And it gives the explanation, and these were the prayers of the saints. So you think about your prayers that you've offered to God. They just don't go fly away and they're lost in the ether. Every prayer is stored in a, if you like, a golden incense bowl in heaven. Your prayers. That's how powerful prayer is. Daniel, you know, one of the great men of prayer in the Old Testament. It's a great passage in Daniel where he's in real distress, actually. And an angel comes to him and reminds him that from the very moment that you set your heart to prayer, from that very moment, your prayer was heard in heaven and the word went out. Now, he says, it's taken a while for me to get to you. You know, I've been detained. You know, I have been kept and delayed because of spiritual warfare with the demons. But I'm here now. There is a delay, but your prayer was heard absolutely immediately. And the decree went out right at that point, despite the delay. And what we have here, of course, as the big example in verse 17, is Elijah. And there is this kind of contrast between the power of Elijah's prayer and the fact that he was somebody who was just like us, a weak, you know, discouraged, despondent, depressed man, mean, if you remember the story of Elijah back in 1 Kings 17 and 18, you'll remember that there came a point where Elijah actually, his prayer was that the Lord would take his life away. He said, you know, my life's been a failure. I've not done what I thought I would accomplish. I'm no good. Nothing's really happened. You know, what's been the point of it all? Just take my life away. All right? So he was at that point in his life. And yet, despite all of that, he's used here as an example of somebody whose prayer was effective and whose prayer was powerful. You go home and read 1 Kings 18 and you'll just see how powerful it was. I mean, we're told here that there had been no rain at all for 3 years and 6 months. Nothing. Okay? With all that comes with that, you know, the animals dying, the crops failing, all the rest of it. Famine. And there is Elijah with his servant on top of the mountain. And he's on his face before God. He bows down. And he says to his servant, is there any reply yet? Any sign that my prayer's been answered? Gets his servant to go up and have a wee look. And after a while he said, I'm looking out to the sea here. And I can see that there's a cloud. He says, it's just about the size of a man's hand arising out of the sea. And Elijah goes to the king and says, the rain is coming. And the sky grows dark. And it's heavy with wind and with rain. You know, he prays for the weather. And all that is tied up with how all of that works. And the power of that prayer changes the sky, changes the country. You know, it's his prayers to God that have done that. The prayer of a righteous man is effective. It's powerful. And so we need to take hope from this as far as the encouragement that we have to pray despite our failures. The prayers to God can absolutely be effective. And then we come, apologies, I'm just going on a wee bit here, to the last two verses. And these verses need to be seen and understood in the context of prayer. And so when he's talking about the fact that prayer is powerful, he's saying, listen, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and somebody brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is somebody praying for somebody else who has wandered away. And I know many of us have been there, haven't we? Praying for family members, sons and daughters and others who have wandered away from the truth. What is the thing that is powerful? It is prayer. And what is the significance of what these prayers to God can do? Well, let's just think about what he's actually saying here. If somebody, and you help to bring them back through your prayers, what you're actually doing is this. You're saving their soul from death. I mean, can you get anything more significant in the world than that? And of course, it's not talking about physical death here. It's important to say that. This is talking about spiritual death, what the Bible refers to as the second death. That if people die physically in their sins, not Christians, their sins not forgiven, never having believed in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and they stand before God, then they experience after that the second death. And the second death is being expelled from the presence of God for everlasting judgment. You know, that's a reality that the Bible is very clear about. But through our prayers, we can save their soul, their eternal soul, from spiritual death and help to cover a multitude of sins. That gives you the great concept of atonement, you know, the covering of sin. And sins can be covered. You know, we pray for somebody that they will see their predicament,
that they're lost before God, what their sins and their decisions have done in their life, that they will see the beauty of Christ and see the meaning and the power of the cross of Christ, His love and His suffering for them, and the importance of atonement for their souls only coming through Christ. We pray for that. And if we restore them, then their sins, even although there may be a multitude of sins, if they come to Christ in faith, trusting in Him, these sins will be covered, they will be dealt with. And that is the significance of prayer. Why should we pray? Well, it's as fundamental as just speaking to our Heavenly Father. When we've reached the end of our hoarded resources and don't know where to turn, whether that's for ourselves, for family, for the church, we come to Him in prayer. And we recognize, because it is prayer to the Almighty God, that it is a powerful, powerful weapon. What we hopefully need to re-grasp again is our belief in prayer, in the power of prayer, for ourselves as individuals, and as this church family. Because wasn't it Christ that said, "My house is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations"? May God bless His word. Let's just close. Lord, thank You for the insight and the teaching from Your word about this tremendously important subject. Help us all to recapture this, to come into Your presence, to come into the sanctuary, to know You, to gain perspective, to gain help, to worship Your holy name. So Lord, may this Your word touch our hearts, be our teacher, and may that be a help and support to all of us who have listened today, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.